We're going to continue this morning the talk we started last week, looking at the man Balaam. But a verse to start our thoughts from Matthew 24, verse 24. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. To deceive, if possible, even the elect. Some would answer, yes, it is possible, and some would answer, no, it isn't. And I'm not going to provide an answer to that question today. I think the answer does come as you read through Matthew chapter 24 and 25. But if it were possible to deceive the elect, then Balaam is your man. He really is the man who would deceive the elect. So I'll recap on where we got to last week. The story is set at the time that Israel, having come out of Egypt and having been wandering in the desert for 40 years, are now approaching the promised land. And instead of approaching from the south, they're coming from the east. And in order to enter the promised land, they've got to pass through the territory of the Moabites and Midianites. The king of the Moabites, Balak, is frightened when he sees this vast mass of people on the borders of his country. And so he sends for the prophet Balaam. And he says to Balaam, you know, I know you're a great prophet. I know what you say comes about. Come to me and curse this people. If you curse them, then I'll be able to defeat them in battle. And he offers Balaam a considerable sum of money to come and do what he asks. We saw last week how he had the wonderful story of Balaam's donkey, who sees the angel standing in the way. God had seen into Balaam's heart, and he knows Balaam's heart is wrong with him. And so he sends the angel to stand in the way and bar the way. And so we have the story of Balaam's donkey who speaks. But we won't go back over that. And then Balaam gets to Moab, and he tries to curse Israel. He tries to curse Israel because his heart is set on the money, the rewards that King Balak is going to offer him. But the Lord restrains him, and as we're told in the book of Nehemiah, God takes him and changes his curse into a blessing on Israel. And four times we have blessings on Israel. And so God won't let Balaam curse Israel. It's against his will. And so Balaam doesn't get his reward from King Balak. And we left the story last time with Balaam saddling his donkey and returning home. The last verse in Numbers 24. Balaam saddles his donkey and sets out home. But I said last time that if we'd watched Balaam going home, we'd find him sort of going on his donkey and gradually slowing and slowing until he comes to a halt. Because he's thinking over the situation. He was promised a great sum of money, and he's come away without it. He's just a poor prophet. And he's coveted that sum of money. And he's still thinking, well, how can I get hold of that sum of money? How can I get those riches which were promised to me? And so I suggested that as we watched him, we'd see him come to a halt. And he's got a plan. He's got a plan to get him the money. And so we see him turning the donkey round and heading back to the Moabites. You see, a real battle has started now in his heart. He's got a choice. Will he continue home and confess to the Lord that he's made a fool of himself? He's gone to places he should never have been as a follower of God. He's made a mess of things. Will he thank God for restraining him from sinning and, you know, the situation he got himself in, God stopped him from sinning? I believe if Balaam had carried on home and done all that, he could have been reconciled to God and things could have been put right. But the battle is, will the lure of riches be too much for him? And he's thinking through, is there a way I can curse Israel? Is there a way I can get round the fact that God won't let me? And he has this plan. The plan is very simple. What if I drive a wedge between Israel and their God? What if I make God angry with Israel? Then he'll let me curse them, and I get my reward. And so as he heads back to Moab, Balaam has made the choice between serving God and the lure of this world, and he's chosen this world. So back in the Israelite camp, they notice that a change suddenly comes over the Moabites. The Moabites have been terrified of Israel. They've been really frightened. They're worried. They're seeing this vast people coming to their territory. Although Israel said, look, we'll pass through in peace. We won't attack you. We won't do anything to you. They're frightened. They just don't believe it. They see this vast nation approaching their land. And so they've been frightened. But now they're suddenly very friendly. And so they start going down to the Israelite camp. And they start making friends with the Israelites. And we're told, especially the attractive young women who come down to the Israelite camp and they invite the Israelites back to their feasts. We go to Numbers 25, verses 1 to 3. Now Israel remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and their people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And as we read this story, I won't go any further, we find very quickly the whole camp of Israel was out of control. What was happening? They were being sort of led to worship foreign gods, idols. They're being led to commit immorality with the neighboring nation. And it's only through very decisive action by the leaders of Israel that the whole thing is put a stop to. I'm not going into that. It's another subject. We're going to look at false prophets. But it was immensely destructive. And as you read through the Bible, the whole story of Baal of Peor comes up again and again as a time when Israel was nearly destroyed by their associating with the Moabs and worshipping their gods. Who put the Moabites up to this change of tactics? Numbers 31, verse 16. Moses said to them, look, these women caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. It was Balaam's plan. He'd realized now how he could drive a wedge between Israel and their God. And he realized it was by getting the Israelites to worship the idols of Moab and engage in the sexual immorality which went with that worship. As a footnote, did Balaam gain the rewards that Balak had on offer? Well, I think he probably did. Did that reward last very long? Did his enjoyment of his wealth last very long? If you go to Numbers 31, verse 8, we read that there was war between Israel and the Moabites. And it says, they killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. So just days, weeks later, he dies. So he's been willing to sacrifice the people of God for his own greed and gain. And what happens to him? He's killed. And what's more, he now becomes, in Scripture, the chief example of a false prophet, the one we've got to really think about, the one who challenges us to what the real nature of a false prophet is. Balaam learned that the rewards of this world do not last. Well, too late for him in learning that. How foolish he was to go back to the Moabites and tell them of his plan. How he should have kept going on that donkey and gone home and repented and said, you know, confessed his sin. So we look at now why Balaam is such a real warning to us about the false prophet. You see, there are many false prophets in this world, and many are easy to identify. Those who found cults, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, Scientology, Christian Science, you can go on and on. There's so many cults in this world, but their leaders are fairly easy to identify because nearly always they have a little book. A little book which takes precedence over the Bible. You know, so they have their own set of teachings. They think it explains the Bible, it brings the Bible to life, whatever it is, but they're easy. We can identify those because they've got some sort of source of inspiration that they believe is greater than the Bible. Also, other religions. We know those false prophets and we can understand those if they come from other religions and don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The point about Balaam and why we're looking at him is that he was not like these people. He was so different. Think about him. Think what we covered last week. When we met him, what does he do? He's asked to come and curse Israel. Well, he doesn't know about the situation, so what does he do? He goes and prays to God. That's what the Bible says. I take a very straightforward attitude towards the Bible. It means what it says and says what it means, and that's what it says. He went to God, he prayed to God, and God answered him and spoke the truth to him. And if you go through that story of Balaam in Numbers 22 to 24, again and again he says, whatever the Lord speaks, I must do. So outwardly he's a follower of the Lord. And what's more, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he actually brings some quite incredible prophecies from God, prophecies which we know to be true. So he disturbs us, doesn't he? He's not like so many of the false prophets with their false ideas. This man was anointed by the Holy Spirit. And to stress that lesson, because I think the Lord wants it so important we understand the truth of this matter, if you go to Numbers 24, 2-4, Balaam speaking under the anointing of the Holy Spirit says this, and Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Then he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. Under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he is declaring himself to be a prophet of God. In other words, the Holy Spirit is declaring him to be a prophet of God. He was a prophet of God. He really did know God. He really did speak for God. That's who he is, and that's why it's such an important story in our understanding of the false prophet. You see, the greatest danger to the Christian church is not all these false cults and people outside. It is those who are inside, but more than that, it is those who were once truly anointed by the Holy Spirit. They're the ones who can deceive the elect, if that's possible. Having said all that about Balaam and how he is, the Bible declares him to be a true prophet of God, there are actually certain things about him which worry us. We get a little bit concerned when God, having spoken so clearly to him that he is not to go to Moab, that he then goes back to God and challenges that question, and he does go. And we sort of think, hang on, Balaam, that's not quite consistent. God has said so clearly you're not to go, and now you're going. And then we get worried, well, should a prophet of God ever really end up in the high places of Baal? Because that's where he's taken, to curse Israel. You know, I think there are some places, well, I know there are some places we should never end up. And he shouldn't have been there. And then we're a bit worried about his showmanship. I said last week, I don't believe any of that was for God. He was just trying to impress. He was doing it the world's way. All the sacrifices, all the bulls, all the rams which he was offering, all the prayers, it's all showmanship. He was trying to impress, because he knew he had to impress Balak if he's going to earn his fee. He's getting the money, you know, he's got to put on a great show. He knows that. All right, we'll move to the New Testament now. There are a number of places in the New Testament where the church is warned about false prophets. And in three places, false prophets are likened to Balaam. The first is in the church of Pergamon, which is Revelation chapter 2. If you read through this letter of Jesus to the church at Pergamon, you find first that they're praised for their steadfastness. They faced persecution but stood firm. They're a good church. They've really held on, even though, you know, the world has been against them. But then in Revelation 2:14 we read, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." You have some who are like Balaam. I don't think Pergamon was a great place to live, if you read this letter. In fact, it's one of the places I certainly wouldn't personally want to live, because it says Pergamon, where Satan's throne is. Cool, that gives you quite an appalling impression of the place, the town. Satan's throne there. It really was such an intensity of evil. I'm sure you could have felt the demonic atmosphere as you went into the place, you're hovering over it, when Jesus says it's where Satan has his throne. And I therefore imagine there was masses of pagan and heathen worship going on. Temples to every god you could imagine. Worship to all the gods. All sorts of pagan festivals were held. And this little church is standing firm in the midst of all that. And they've suffered for it. And there are some who are saying, look, let's make it a bit easier for ourselves. Let us go along with the other religions a bit. You know, let's join in their festivals. Let's join in their practices. No, it's not so bad. You know, we make it so hard for ourselves by standing apart. And Jesus is saying, look, they're like Balaam. They're saying, you know, compromise, worship other gods, engage in the same acts of sexual immorality that's involved in their worship. It's okay. And Jesus says, no, I've got this against you. You're tolerating them. You mustn't. The church must remain pure, even if it means it's got to be separate. It's got to be. The two things that Jesus identified as going wrong in that church through the ministry encouragement of these men was idolatry and sexual immorality. And I was very interested, if you go back to Acts 15, 29. This picks up where Paul has gone to the church at Jerusalem to sort of sort out this question, how far are we as Gentile Christians bound by the Jewish law? Big question in the early church. You know, how far are we under that law and how far are we free from it? And the Jerusalem church give their decision. And at the very end of the letter they write to the Gentiles, verse 29, they say these things. You abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. You keep yourselves from these, you will do well. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. That's interesting. Four things they say to the church, which are particularly binding on them. They thought about how far do the covenants with Abraham and Moses apply to the church. And they said, well, they don't. But an earlier covenant does. An earlier covenant was made between God and the whole of mankind, and that's the covenant with Noah. When Noah came out of the ark after the flood, God made a covenant with him, and he said two things to them. You mustn't eat that which is strangled or meat with blood in it. That's binding on the whole of mankind in relating to God. None of us are to eat meat with blood in it. That was a condition God made with man. So they're saying, look, the Noah's covenant still stands for all Gentiles because that was made with all people. But there's two other things you must avoid. Idolatry and sexual immorality. And I believe they had in mind what Balaam did to Israel and how it nearly destroyed that nation. Two things were to be very wary of and watch out for. And at the same time, Jesus is condemning Pergamon, a fine church standing firm in persecution, but they have allowed this sort of thinking into the church. They followed the ways of Balaam. In Jude, which comes just for the book of Revelation, the little letter of Jude, brother of Jesus, he warns against those who are like Balaam. Jude verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain and have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. So Jude says, look, in the churches, people have crept in who are not really believers at all. And they're there to exploit the church. They're of the same character of Balaam. They have this greed. They want worldly rewards. They're not really devoted to Christ. They reveal themselves by a lack of awe to God for God, and a selfish attitude towards believers. And we may think, you know, really, are these people in the church today? I'm sadly to say, in many churches they are. They're looking out only for themselves. And I'm sorry to say, in some churches I've been in, we've seen that. It's not while things are going smoothly, but when things turn a little bit difficult, as problems arise, as they do in any church, they reveal themselves, a lack of awe for God and a selfish attitude to other believers. One more example from the New Testament of how Balaam is used as an example in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. But there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Then in verse 15, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. False teachers who will exploit the believers with false words. And so he uses Balaam as the prime example of a person who's prepared to destroy the people of God for his own ends. And in verse 20, well, I'll read verses 18 to 20 of 2 Peter. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through the lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also is he brought into bondage. For if they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed to her wallowing in the mire. And so Peter condemns them. Not only have these people gone back into their own ways, you know, they were once part of the church, they once came to faith in Jesus, but now they've abandoned it. They've gone back into the world. They've longed for the prestige, the wealth, the glory of the world. They've now given it all up. But not only that, they're encouraging others to do the same. So the false prophets we're warned about in these passages are not the followers of other cults and religions. They're people who are in the church. They're people who are in the church but have gone back, turned back to the ways they once knew. And how are we to discern the false prophet? Well, we're not to be overly suspicious of one another. That's not what it is about. In fact, identification of false prophets is not an individual matter. It's a church matter. And it particularly falls, in my view, Colin's the only elder sitting here, but it is the role of the pastor and elders, particularly. That's one of the functions. If you're called to be an elder in the church, one of your functions is to guard against false teaching and false prophets, recognizing they creep into the church. As Jude says, they've got in unawares. They've got in, but they're there. And so suddenly you wake up one day and realize that what's being taught is completely wrong. Pastor and elders are there to take that role. But obviously, if one is concerned, you can go and talk to them. But Jesus also said a very important word on this issue. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. By their fruit you will know them. It's not what a person says. It's not what a person does under the anointing of the Holy Spirit in terms of giving prophecies of words of knowledge. Because people may in the past have been very powerfully used by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said it's absolutely their lives which tell you whether they are true to Christ or not. The lives, the fruit of the Spirit must be in their life. If the fruit of the Spirit is missing, if in fact you detect they really set their hearts on the things of this world, they want prestige or finance or whatever it is, if that's what's really motivating them, beware. That's not one we should listen to. So any inconsistencies in a person's life, and we saw there were some inconsistencies in Balaam's life, put us on our guard. Just as I listened to a recorded talk not long ago, Derek Prince, and he made another way of looking at detecting whether a person's a real Christian, and he said, he told of a friend of his who was a well-known preacher, quite a sort of well-known preacher, and someone asked him about so-and-so, is so-and-so a good Christian? And this well-known preacher turned to him and said, well, I don't know yet, I haven't met his wife. Now think about that, but that was in the context of Derek Prince talking about marriage and things like that. But it's our lives which tell people whether we are truly following Christ or not. I just close with, how do we prevent ourselves from becoming a false prophet? Because it's good to sort of relate it to ourselves rather than point the finger at others. Because the reality is, the human heart is easily led astray, and we can easily be seduced by other things. Wanting to be recognized, wanting to have more money, wanting this, that, and the other. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 18, Paul comments on some people who've messed up their Christian lives. He says they've made shipwreck of their Christian lives. 1 Timothy 1:18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Some have made shipwreck of their lives. What exactly they had got wrong, I don't know, but Paul has had to bring severe discipline to them over what they've been saying. The reformer, John Calvin, made this sweeping statement in writing a commentary on these verses. And I'll leave this one with you to think about. His comment was, all the errors that have existed in the Christian church from the beginning proceed from this source, that in some persons, ambition, and in others, covetousness, extinguish the true fear of God. A bad conscience is therefore the mother of all heresies. Paul has said to Timothy, keep a good conscience, and he's saying a bad conscience. In other words, a good conscience is a conscience and mind focused on the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, devoted to following him. A bad conscience is one which is craving after the honour, the prestige, the wealth of the things the world offer. And Calvin said, every error in the Christian church proceeds from this source, that people have given up their good conscience in Christ and gone after the world. Now, whether you would go for every error, I don't know, but he's right. It's a very powerful thing. The human heart needs to be devoted to Jesus. If you want to be secure and know you're not leading others astray, just test yourself. Why are you doing what you're doing? Is it because you want to honour Jesus? To follow him? To build him up? To be a good witness? To build up the saints in the church? Do you consider they're much more important than yourself? It's much more important that the others grow and become mature in Christ? Are these the things in your mind? If they are, you're absolutely secure. You'll be a good light, a good witness to the whole church. But if really you're craving after the honours of this world, esteem by other people, good reports in the papers or whatever it is, in the Christian press, big ministry, lots of finance, if you're really getting focused on that, then I would say you're in great danger. And we need to really challenge ourselves regularly on this. What is my motivation in serving the Lord? Why am I doing it? To make sure we never ever come like a Balaam and in fact reject our Saviour. Amen.